Hey, we are going to transition right into the message today. And so with a couple of different elements, we cut out some songs and we're just going to move into God's Word after that. And so I would encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 10. If you are new with us this morning, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here. And we have been walking through the book of Revelation together. And we are hitting chapter 10 this morning. So Revelation chapter 10, if you've got a Bible on your phone, you can open that or grab one of the Bibles in front of you, Revelation chapter 10. We come to an interesting passage because, well, let's just be honest, the whole book of Revelation is interesting, right? We have been looking at this section of Revelation that deals with the seven trumpets. And a couple weeks ago, we got to the sixth trumpet. And now we find ourselves in an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So we're going to be in an extended interlude for the next several weeks. We will not get to the seventh trumpet until the middle of chapter 11. And so today there's this interlude of what's happening between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. If you recall back in chapter 7, we saw a different interlude between the seals. And so this is just kind of one of John's ways of expressing all that he sees here. But chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, in this extended interlude before the seventh trumpet, John says, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." This is another mighty angel. It harkens back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, where he talks about a mighty angel that came down, proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So if you recall, going back half of what we studied to chapter 5, there's this huge scroll that this mighty angel holds in his hand, and the question rings out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And the answer to that question is what, church? Jesus is worthy. He is the only one who's worthy. On that scroll are seven different seals, and as you progress through chapter 5 and 6, there's a seal broken each time. And so the scroll begins to unfold, in a sense. Okay, and we got through those seals, now we're in the trumpets, and this mighty angel comes down, a different one, from heaven, wrapped in a cloud. Wrapped in a cloud. This is a reference to Christ and His glory that we saw earlier in chapter 1, 7. In chapter 1, we read, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." So this mighty angel comes down wrapped in a cloud, much like Jesus was. He's also described as having a rainbow over His head. And again, this is a reference to God as well. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." So again, this angel comes down, but he's being compared to God Himself. The third comparison, same thing. His face was like the sun. Chapter 1, verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And then the fourth description, "His legs like fire, like pillars of fire." And this goes back to Revelation 1, 15. Talking about Jesus, "His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and a voice was like the roar of many waters." Now, This individual is described as an angel. He is an angel. But at the same time, he's being described with attributes that were given to Christ earlier. And so what does this mean? He is an angel. And what does an angel literally translate, church? Messenger. Okay, so angel equals messenger. So he's God's messenger, but it's being overly communicated that this is coming from the Lord. What this angel has in his hand, verse 2, is directly from Christ himself. He had a little scroll. So notice the difference between that, going back to chapter 5. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And this is interesting because the word open conveys that two things. It conveys that it was opened in the original Greek. It was opened. He didn't open this. Someone else opened up the scroll. Who opened the scroll up, church? Jesus, back in chapter 5, right? But this time the scroll is smaller. Why? Because the seals have been broken, and this big fat scroll, we've seen a lot take place already. And now we're down to the innards of this bigger scroll. And so it had been opened by Christ. And there's another sense in the Greek that it's opened forever. There's no going back. This thing is opened. You know, it's like Pandora's box, you know. You can't get it back in. What is about to take place will take place. And so he's holding the scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So remember, this is a vision. John's seeing this. But think about the significance just of that. This mighty angel. This dude's large, right? I mean, he's got one foot on the sea and one foot on land. And we're going to see this visual repeated two more times. So a total of three. So it's significant. This being is straddling both earth and land. And what does that communicate to you? This dude has authority and he has a power over both. What he has in his right hand and the sense of him standing on the earth in such a way conveys to us that what is about to come out of this scroll is authoritative for the entire earth as we know it. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Okay, again, one sense, the lion, the king of the jungle. Another sense, Jesus being described as the lion here. This is the Lord's word coming out of his mouth. That's loud. And when he called out, what happened? The seven thunders sounded. So seven being symbolic for completeness, it's God's number, again a reiteration of this coming from God. Back on Mount Sinai, there's this tradition among Jews that the seven thunders was another name for God himself. And so his voice is loud, it sounds like thunder. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So there's all this dramatic buildup. This authoritative angel, this messenger of the Lord, proclaims with a booming voice, and he's about to share something else. And John's about to write it down. But then he hears instead, seal it up. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So the question is, why is this here? You know, we've been seeing a lot about the end times and all this information has been coming to us. And it's just one thing after another and the revelation has been occurring. And then God's about to give us more, but then he pulls back and says, no, you can't see this. And I think there's a reason for it, and that is you and I, as much as we might try to understand this book in its entirety, in its fullness, it's just impossible. There are so many elements to the end times when the Lord, you know, for the Lord's return that we're just not going to be able to understand fully. We won't be able to comprehend. And that's not a bad thing. We don't need to know everything, folks. What do we need to know? We need to know the most important theme of this book, and that's Jesus wins. that the Lord is sovereign, that He is the King over everything. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, Paul makes the same kind of statement. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. There's just certain things that you and I can't get and won't get. There's certain questions that you and I have that we're never going to get an answer to until the other side of heaven. Some of you guys have been beating yourself up to years asking why and why and why and why did this happen? Why did God allow that to happen? Friend, you're never going to know until you get to the other side of heaven. But what you can do is trust that the Lord is good and that the Lord is wiser than you. Deuteronomy 29, 29, one of my favorite verses. The secret things belong to our Lord and God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is this verse saying? It's saying there are things you're just never going to know. There are things you're never going to be able to understand in this life. But then there are things that you will understand. And the question will be, will you obey those things? Will you do those things that the Lord has revealed to you? And so I know that verse 4 feels out of place. And I know there's a sense where like we want to know more. But I think God inserts it here to caution us that we don't need to know more. We need to know the Lord. And we need to trust Him. And so the voice says, seal up what has been said. And then in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. This is the second time we see this symbol of God's authority over creation. Now he raises his right hand to heaven and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what was in it, the earth and what was in it, and the sea and what was in it, that there would be no more delay. What's going on here? This angel is straddling the earth, and what's being emphasized? God's authority over the earth. Why? We have more information here. Because God created all the earth. Friend, you are more. You are more than the twinkle in your father's eye. You are more than just science and an egg and the other, you know, coming together and fertilizing and making baby. You are more than just that. You are more than just a chance. What the Bible communicates is that there is a creator. And then there is creation. There's one creator, and then everything else is just creation. And what the Bible also communicates is ever since Genesis chapter 3, creation has stood up against its creator, has shaken its fist at creator and said, I want it my way. But as much as creation wants to rebel against his creator, it doesn't change the fact that the creator is still the creator. That the creator who had the power to just speak creation into existence has the same power to silence his creation. And here, the creator is standing over his creation. And he is stating, we're almost done. There will be no more delay. What the Creator created, what we've been reading in Revelation is that what the Creator created, one day the Creator will unmake. What he created, he will one day destroy. And here, we're in the final moment of that, where this angel, in a loud voice, standing on the sea and the earth, loud so that the whole earth hears this voice, "Be ready, it's coming. There will be no more delay." But that in the days of the trumpet, verse 7, what trumpet are we talking about? The seventh one that hasn't come yet. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, it's coming quickly. What's going to happen when that trumpet blasts? The mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, there is a lot here in verse 7. The trumpet is going to sound. We're going to see that sounding in chapter 11, halfway through chapter 11. Something's going to change. Everything is going to change. You just jump up. Just jump up real quick. The seventh trumpet, verse 15, chapter 11. What is going to change? "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." When that seventh trumpet sounds, this kingdom that you and I know, this earthly kingdom, is gone. And the only kingdom that will remain is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be finished in its entirety. So you go back up to our passage this morning, verse 7. He says, the mystery of God, that's one thing. Two, that might be, or that would be fulfilled, that's the second thing. And then the third thing he announced. I'm going to deal with three things here, starting with the second. That might be fulfilled. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross and he breathed his last? What did he say? "It is finished." In that moment, something happened. In that moment, the wrath of God was poured down onto his Son. What Jesus came to do was fulfilled. What Jesus was sent by the Father in John 3:16 to do, what he was sent by the Father in Romans chapter 8, verse 2 to do, was fulfilled. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he fulfilled, or he put to death sinful flesh, so that you and I might live. On the cross, he says, "It is finished." His work on earth was finished. In that moment, the wrath of God was poured out on him in place of sinners. Christ came to save sinners. And his work to save sinners was finished on that cross. And so in one sense, salvation belongs to all of those, all men, women, and children. We saw a child proclaim this morning. Salvation is given freely to all men, women, and children who put their faith in Jesus Christ as that substitutional offering, as the person in place of themselves, trusting that what happened on that cross took place to Jesus and won't have to take place to them. That the wrath of the Father was appeased and completely satisfied because it was misdirected towards his Son instead of to us. And those who put their faith in Jesus Christ in that way are saved in a very literal way. They're justified. They're saved. It means their heart is with Christ for eternity. On earth, they're saved. When the end comes, they're going to be saved. It is finished, and Christ's work on earth was fulfilled. But here we see a different version of the gospel. Not a different version, that sounds bad. But a fulfillment of the entire gospel. Whereas the gospel was fulfilled on earth in Christ's death and resurrection, one day the entire gospel message will be fulfilled in heaven. That in one sense, it's been fulfilled for you and I in salvation, justification. But one day in glorification, the full gospel will be realized. We have this thing in theology that we refer to as the already and the not yet. Already we are saved in Christ Jesus, amen? But yet, there's coming a day when we will be fully saved. There's a day that occurs when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are saved. Your sin is covered by the blood of Christ. The condemnation that you deserve has been removed because it's been placed on Christ. And you walk freely. You walk in fellowship with the Lord again. You still sin. You still screw up and make mistakes. But one day is coming that yet, when Christ returns and He saves us fully from ourselves, when He creates that whole new heaven and earth after destroying the old one, and He gives us all brand new bodies and takes away all the sin and the flesh, there will be no crying, no more dying, no more sorrow, no more pain. What is this angel declaring? The time is no more. Verse 7, when that trumpet is sounded, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. And so what is the mystery? The mystery is the gospel, folks. This mystery. You know, David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you care about man? Folks, look at the news, right? Like, why do you care about man? It's just craziness. What's in your heart, oh God, that you have a concern, that you have pity and mercy for man? It's a mystery in one sense, right? Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, after the fall, after man rebels against his Creator, in God's mysterious kindness, He still has a plan of salvation for man, and He introduces it at the very beginning. I will put enmity, that's enemy, right? The root word is enemy. There's going to be, you know, fisticuffs going on. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. This is talking about the servant, a serpent. You put that on the screen, Eric. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between you offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I guess I don't have it in my slides. My fault. But Genesis 3:15. This is the first gospel presentation in the Old Testament. One would come. There's going to come a Messiah who's going to stomp on Satan's head. In chapters 12 forward of Revelation, things are going to switch a bit. And instead of the focus being on mankind, chapters 12 through like 19, much of Revelation is going to focus on the war between God and Satan. And we're going to see the fulfillment of this mystery, that God in His loving kindness would save sinners and stomp on Satan's head. Romans 16:25, about this mystery. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul talks about this mystery as the mystery of the gospel that was presented long ago, all the way from Genesis 3:15, the proclamation that a Messiah was coming to save mankind. And again, the mystery of one, why? And the mystery of two, how? The gospel of Jesus Christ taking upon Himself what you and I deserve. Why would He do that? This is that third part that we see in this statement. Just as He announced. You don't catch it in the English, but this is the word evangelion in the Greek. Evangelion sounds much like what, church? Evangelism. And what is evangelism? It's the proclamation of the gospel. This word is the gospel right here. This is the gold nugget. It's right here. The mystery that would be fulfilled just as he preached the gospel. Folks, you and I are only here enjoying the fruit of the gospel because someone else has preached that gospel to us. Here, just as he preached the gospel to his servants, the prophet. This is going to be important for the rest of this passage. The mystery that will be fulfilled has been being proclaimed forever. And folks, it continues to be proclaimed all the way till Christ's return. And as we will see, you and I have a part in that proclamation. Okay, so verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So take the scroll that has been opened. It's a command, take. First go and then take it. Who took the scroll first, church? Jesus. So who is worthy? He takes the scroll. He opens up. He's worthy to break the seals. The seals have been broken. There's been lots of plagues and destruction happening. Now the scroll's littler, tinier. And he now asks, John, take. And what does he do? In obedience, he takes it. So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So again, reiterating for the third time, this angel has authority over all earth and sea and land, everything. The scroll is now being given to a person, not to Jesus. Jesus had it. Now Jesus is giving this to a person. That's significant. And he says, take it. And he says, eat it. This goes back to Ezekiel chapter 3. I'll read a little bit of it for homework this week, class. You can read more of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel 3, 1 through 3, we read, he said to me, son of man, this is an angel speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So there's a distinction in the Ezekiel passage because he's speaking directly to Israel, just one nation. In John's passage, our passage this morning, it's going to be speaking to nations. And so, I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now, what's interesting, there's no talk about bitterness here in these first three verses. God does not warn Ezekiel that this scroll will also be bitter. He just says it will be sweet as honey. And then after Ezekiel eats it, later on, you find out that it wasn't so sweet. It became bitter after the fact. God doesn't warn Ezekiel about that. But in John, he does. Right? In John, he says it's going to be as sweet as honey, but it will later turn into bitterness. Talking about the Word of God coming to a prophet, coming to one of God's own, the Word of God. It is sweet as honey. Don't you guys love God's Word? There's this sense where it is as sweet as honey. Psalms 19:10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. All right? Dawn's bees and honey. All right? It tastes good going down. Jeremiah 15:16, another prophet. He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So here's another prophet talking about the sweetness, the joy that comes from eating God's word. Folks, God's word brings life, right? God's word reminds us of His truth, and it's just His, it's one of His means of grace by which He builds and forms us. But the Lord warns John that this scroll will also make his stomach bitter. In verse 10, John takes the scroll. He takes the scroll. "I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey." And in the Greek, it shows that it's for a while. It's sweet. It makes a distinction. It's sweet. "But when I had eaten it in my..." It's like the communion cup stuff we've been eating, right? That aftertaste. "But when I had eaten it in my stomach..." "When I had eaten it, my stomach was..." Passive. "Was made bitter." After he ate God's word, his stomach started to rumble. It didn't sit well. You know, have you ever eaten something that tasted real good going down, but then an hour later you're running to the bathroom? Did the pastor just compare that to God's word? There is truth in this, folks. You know, Hebrews describes God's word as a sharp sword that is able to divide the marrow and the bone. It cuts and it divides. This is going to be a message that will be bitter for John, but more importantly, for the church. Jesus took this scroll, he handed it to a messenger of the church. Remember, if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, who is John? He's a servant of the Lord. He receives this revelation for what purpose? To give it to the church. We forget that. This isn't just about John. He's just the messenger of these truths that he is going to present to his church. The ultimate recipient of this message is you and I. And John is just acting as an intermediary for us. So what the point is that he eats this and his stomach gets sick. Also, folks, you and I, we have a choice to take this word of God, to eat it, to consume it, to appropriate it. And there is a sense where it tastes sweet. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is sweet. Again, verse 15 of chapter 11. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Don't you want that so much more than what you're seeing on the news right now? "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign." Don't we want that? "The nations raged." Aren't the nations raging right now? Psalm 2. "But Your wrath came." Who does this wrath come upon? Two different peoples. "His wrath is poured out on the nations," those who are rebellious, those who don't repent. And who else, folks? Come on, what's the gospel? "And His wrath is poured out on Jesus." God's wrath is coming. God's outside of time. In one sense, it's already come, but in another sense, it's going to come again. It came on His Son, and it will come on everyone else who does not acknowledge the Son's substitutionary atonement. You have a choice. You know, you either trust that Jesus took the wrath, or you just don't, and then you're going to get the wrath. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And that's twofold, those who are dead and those who are just spiritually dead right now. But the dead are going to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's all at the seventh trumpet, chapter 12, verse 15. There's a sweetness to hearing that. There's a sweetness to knowing that the Lord reigns, that one day He's coming back, that one day He will make all wrongs right, knowing that we will dwell with our Lord and Savior for eternity, that there will be no more pain and suffering and sorrow and death. But there's bitterness. There's bitterness in knowing that judgment's coming. Judgment's coming for those who do not trust that Jesus took the wrath instead. Those who continue to shake and rage against the Lord and His kingdom. There's bitterness in that knowledge that maybe our friends, our co-workers, our loved ones have not bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is hanging over their heads even as we speak. There's bitterness there. And then number two, there's bitterness also knowing that you and I are going to indirectly experience the effects of some of that judgment. That there's passive and there's active judgment. Actively, the Lord Jesus is going to come and smite people. You like that old language? Actively, He's going to judge the earth. But passively, He's already been doing that by just taking a step back and letting the thugs do what they're going to do. In one sense, He's coming, He's going to actively pass judge, but in another sense, folks, He's been passively just allowing judgment to happen as sinners continue to act sinfully. And so the bitterness on this side of the coin is that you and I are going to experience tribulation. You and I, as a church, as people of God, are going to continue to suffer. There's a sweetness that the Lord is returning. He's going to make all things right. But there's a bitterness knowing that we will not get to that sweetness until we pass through suffering. Suffering's coming for the church. And let's just be frank, suffering has been there for the church. I've been reading through this volume of different preachers since, you know, the beginning, 300 AD. And I got to John Huss. Anyone remember John Huss? Man, that guy was the forerunner for Martin Luther and the Reformation, and he preached, and he wrote, and he got burned at the stake. There's a sense where you and I are going to go through the tribulation as these things spiral out of control, but there's also the truth that you and I, the church today, the church 1,000 years ago, has endured through suffering. It will continue to endure through suffering until Christ comes, until that seventh trumpet is blown. And so sweetness and bitterness, bitter sweetness in the mystery of this gospel. To whom? To John, but to you and I. Why? Because I was told. And if John was told, and if he's the messenger for you and I, then you and I are now being told. Tracking? I was told, meaning now we are told. What? You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. you must. It's pretty, you know, it's a good thrust there in the original language, right? This is a command. You must. Do what? Prophesy. Now, let's explain prophecy, because there's some wackadoos who think differently. But prophesy is twofold in the Bible. One is forthtelling and one is foretelling. Foretelling is, you know, things are going to happen. Foretelling. I've never done that in my life. I mean, prophetically, I've said, hey, if you don't do this, this might happen, you know. But foretelling is that unique thing that the Old Testament prophets did. And there's some New Testament where they said, you know, New Testament Acts, there's going to be a famine in 3 years, right? Now, I know most of you, I've never heard any prophetic utterances come out of your mouths. I'm not saying the Lord can't do it, just saying I've never seen it or heard it in my lifetime, okay? The other side of prophecy is telling God's word forth, proclaiming God's word forth. And I think this is the meat, because we've got all the prophecy and revelation we need otherwise. We got all the foretelling that we need in Revelation. So what is God calling us to do? To forthtell about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This word about is interesting. It's a preposition in the Greek. And, you know, unfortunately, we have to interpret what it means. If you look at some of your other Bibles, they translate it against. Or they have a footnote saying that this word can also be translated against. So we have two options here. You and I, anticipating Christ's return, have been tasked with the job of prophesying against or about. About or against. Either way, we have to prophesy. Okay, let's just get that straight. You know, we have to get past our fears and inhibitions. And the Lord has called us to open our mouths and speak. Can I get an amen? No one amen that. Okay. So, what does that mean? What are we to speak? We are to speak about what's coming, the nations, and how God is going to judge them. Amen, Nathan. Or we're going to speak against the nations and God's judgment upon them. Against peoples and nations and languages and kings. And I think it works both ways. There's going to be Christians who are going to speak up and do their job. And they're going to speak against sin. They're going to speak against ungodliness. And then there's going to be others who speak about the coming judgment if you don't turn and if you don't repent. But either way, folks, we have been called, commanded to speak. And this goes back to Matthew 28:19-20. You know, we're called to make disciples. In our homes, we saw Dawn exhibit that truth. Dawn and Dawn, a family. But among our friends, our coworkers, even if we're telecommuting and all this other stuff happening right now, and our neighbors. We have this board with lights. If you're a guest here, it's not an electrical issue, okay? We have had this board up for 2 years almost. Time flies, right? And the goal was to light this sucker up by sharing the gospel with someone. And it's in January, it's going to be 2 years. So my question, can we get this thing lit? Can we do the job that God has called us to do? And can we share the gospel? Can we get back to what the Lord has called us to do? Are we done with COVID enough? Are we done worrying about COVID enough that we can get back on mission? And not just light that board, but make it a habit. You know, look, we don't have to go to Mozambique to share the gospel. We don't have to go to Mozambique to share or to prophesy to the nations and the languages. We got nations and we got languages right here in Phoenix. And so as we finish up this morning together, I think the call is simple. Judgment's coming. There's this sweetness and bitterness in that truth. Judgment's coming. There's a sweetness. Justice will finally occur on this earth. But there's a bitterness. Judgment. And the task that we've been entrusted with that mysterious gospel. Folks, will you share the gospel with someone this week? Can we get this taken care of? Can we do it at least by Christmas time? This week. You know, I'm looking around. We got a lot of people here today. You know, for COVID, people keep coming in. If everyone shares the gospel, that's enough to get this job done in 1 week. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've had 3 people share, so praise God. But let's go out with the mandate to prophesy against and about what is coming. Amen? With bitterness, but with sweetness. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. Thank you that your word is powerful to save, to convict, and to divide, and to separate, and to just classify between untruth and truth. And Lord, I pray for each who are here this morning, including myself. Lord, let us not only hear your truth, but I do ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to convict our heart. Lord, that you would remind us once again that you are the victorious King. The battle has already been won. What do we have to fear? Your voice comes out like a roaring lion, Lord. May it come out of our mouth like a roaring lion. May we stand in the strength of the gospel. Lord, it is mysterious, but it's not so mysterious that it cannot be communicated. The mystery is that you love us. So, Lord, let's even take that mystery and just share it, Lord, that there is good news that I can't believe you would love us, but you do. Help us to share that truth with our brothers and sisters, physically, with our neighbors, our coworkers. And Lord, we just pray for your favor in that. Lord, that as we share the gospel, lives would be transformed. And that it would be sweet. Lord Jesus, we love you and we praise you. And we do this in your name. Everybody said, amen.